Hi, everybody. Welcome to our lecture tonight. We're covering Luke chapter 14, Luke 14. And this chapter is on all of our favorite topic, humility. This is a humility chapter. Now, in the beginning, you remember, after they ate from the fig tree, the Hasidic Jews think it was a fig tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what the Lord said to the man, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return." Now, we are not created to be trapped in cursed ground. The Lord has cursed the ground, and now they're going to experience death, sin and death. And we are not created to be trapped in ground, and that's why when you go to a funeral and you walk away, you feel a tension in your heart. That's not what we were created for. Death was not what we were created for. Soul and physical body were not created to be separated. And so that's very odd to us and very scary. And it's not, you hear people that had an out-of-body experience during a surgery or after a death experience, and their soul was separated from their body, and they see something, and they're going to the light, But we were not created for death, so that's strange to us. We were created for life, eternal life, always life. And so death can frighten us. Even though Jesus conquered death, and we know that, he's conquered sin, he's conquered death, we know it, but when you go up to the coffin of your loved one, you feel something. We still have to experience death. Every single one of us has to die. No one's getting out of here alive. And some of our loved ones have already died. When I was searching for this picture of a coffin, did you know you can get a wicker casket in Europe? €239 for. You can also get a cardboard box for €99. And you can get a painted cardboard box with a picture wrapped around it for $279. Premium cardboard with colored picture. Monsignor John Essef has his own coffin in his office. It sits right there against the wall to remind him daily of his own mortality and that no one knows the day or hour when our life will be required of us, so to always live ready. So he has his casket right there ready to go. Now, this year we will have Ash Wednesday on March 6th, and we'll get our ashes, and the priest will say, "Remember, man, that you are dust." But in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, that's because of sin that we're dust. Remember, man, because of sin, you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Some translations say, remember, you are dirt, and unto dirt you shall return. That kind of puts it in perspective as for humility. We're dirt. We are created from dirt. So we're talking about humility tonight. One word for dirt is humus. A dark brown nutrient, dead and decaying organic matter present in the soil. We're humans. Humus is decaying. We're going to decay. We're going to go back to dust. You are dirt, and unto dirt you shall return. Well, we were formed from dust, but we were not supposed to go back to dust. We were supposed to live forever with God in union with the Trinity. And so when God pulled Eve from the side of Adam, both of them were supposed to live forever, participating in this divine unity with God, life in the Trinity. And both were luminous with the glory of God, no sin on their souls, in original glory. The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. A mist went up and watered the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man. God formed man of dust from the ground, of dirt from the ground, of humus. Human man was formed by God. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Now, back in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So we know he's plural. He's using plural pronouns there. So he's more than one person, but one God. And he wants to make man. He's spoken everything into existence. He said the word, and it was, and it was good, and it was good. And he spoke the word, and it was good. He spoke through Jesus Christ the word. So all things are made through Jesus. And man had dominion over everything else that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the very image of God. He created him male and female. God created them. So God said, God spoke the word in Genesis 1, and God spoke the word on everything except for man. It says God formed man. God formed man from dirt. God didn't have to form man. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He didn't have to form man. He formed everything. He created everything, excuse me. But he formed man. And our first sentence in the catechism says this, that God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man. God didn't have to do it. God freely created man to make him share what? In his own blessed life, in the life of the Trinity. That's what God chose to do, create us to share in his own blessed life, the life of the Trinity. And that's love, because they're a relationship of three persons, and God is love, love is God. So the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. Isaiah knows it. O Lord, you are our Father. We are clay, we're earth, we're dust, and you are the potter, and we are all formed by your hand. Jeremiah knew it. Family of Israel, you know that I can do the same thing for you. You are like the clay in the potter's hands, and I'm the potter. The message is from the Lord. He formed us. God is still forming us today. You think he walked away from creating? God is creator. That's his job. He creates. He's always creating. Our culture is also forming us today, right? Your culture's forming your kids and your grandkids big time. It's telling them what to read, where their news source is, what their Instagram was. Okay, then bring that ad to them right now. Okay, now they need another ad. They reached out to another friend. Now she has to come on. The culture's forming them. But God is forming us today still, because there's that hole in our heart that only he can fill. It's only for him. It's like a magnet to live in the Trinity, to live in that perfect beatification, in that perfect peace that he alone can fill. Paul says to the Romans, well, what does model say to the modeler? Why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty, another for menial use? God is so particular in how he creates and how he forms each person. He knows the number of hairs on your head right now. He is so individualistic. He has formed each and every one of us, created you for a purpose, for beauty or menial. The same lump of clay can make a beautiful pot or it can make a toilet, but they're both porcelain and they're both needed, and God can form them for a use and a purpose. God breathed into man's nostrils. God himself breathed into the nostrils of man. God breathed into man's nostrils, the very breath of God, distinguishing man from any other creature. God did not do that for any other thing on the face of the earth that he had made. Breathe his own breath of life into man. So after eating from that tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had sinned and woman, and they took a huge fall from grace that day. And it was a huge fall. So now the image of God within them was darkened. They're still made in his image, but because of their sin, God's image within them was darkened, and the likeness of God in them was tarnished. So his image and his likeness gets darkened and tarnished. So humans have taken a fall. And now we're stuck, all of us, by our DNA with a fallen nature. And the goal of our human existence is to get back to the beginning, to get back to what it was, get back to participating with the divinity, with the divine Trinity. That's what we're made for. That's that hole in our heart. We were created to be in relationship with him. So that's the whole goal while we're here. It's our test, our formation to get back to him. In the beginning, they freely talked with God, face to face. And God the Father was there, the creator. God the Son was the tree of life. And God the Holy Spirit was the river of life that watered the tree of life. They were all there. And they participated in life with them, in their image and likeness, fully. Now we must allow God, who created us, to help form us back into himself. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is Trinity, and he wants us back in full communion, full relationship, full covenant with him. So he's going to help form us back to that. He's going to give us things in our life that are going to help form us back to him. This is how Peter says it. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion and become what? Partakers of the divine nature once again. That's his dream for us. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Because God is love. He wants us to abide in love, in him. The first step back into participating with the divine life is baptism. Because you're baptized back into what we lost. You're baptized back into the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first step. That's the gateway. That's the door. Baptism into the Trinity, once again, to participate in the divine life, once again, a little taste of it. The baby is claimed for who? For Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Why? Why do we claim the baby for Christ? Because Jesus Christ is the way back to the Father. He's the only way back. He's the one who opened the doors of heaven so we could get back to the Father. So we claim our baby for Christ because he's the way, he's the truth. That's his name. I am the truth and the life, the eternal life. Now the human formation of that baby can begin, and the parents and the godparents have promised to help that child get back into the divine life of the Trinity one day. So you want to pick godparents who have that godly intention. And a lot of young kids don't understand that. Because that baby, that's the goal, to get him back. Baptism is the first gateway, the first door back to the Father. And the baby gets a baptismal candle, and it's the light of Christ, and we hand it to the baby. The godparents light it. It's lit from the resurrection candle, from the Easter candle. And we want that baby to be the light of Christ. And back in the day, when I was born in 1962, the ritual, that's right, I'm 56, quick, do the math. I'm happy to be alive. 1962, the Roman Missal said this, that it included salt as a component in baptism. Do you remember that, some of you, that there was salt when you'd go to a baptism? And the salt was blessed with an exorcism, and a little pinch would be put into the baby's mouth. Remember? Because you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, little baby. You are the salt of the earth. Don't ever lose your flavor for Jesus Christ. And you are the light of the world, little baby, and he's the light of the world. And don't ever let your light go dim. Put it up on top. Never put a bushel over it, little baby, because we claim you for Christ. That's our hope. So salt and light were both used at baptism. Luke says, Jesus, in Luke 14, says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Never lose your flavor for Christ, little baby. It's neither fit for the land or for the dunghill. Men, throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You are the salt of the earth. Remember God's bill? You are the salt of the earth. You remember that? But if the salt, you know, okay. I love it. All right. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. This is the curse. He doesn't curse man. He loves Adam. He curses the ground because of Adam. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust now, and unto dust you shall return now because you've sinned. This is the curse to mankind, the woe to him. But God loves to create. That's his job. That's God the Father's purpose, is creating. So the Lord God formed man out of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, fully alive. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and in that breath was the entire Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God breathed life. And the man became a living being. Man became a living being formed from dust, but formed by God. God said the word, and he was made. He breathed into him a soul. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In the east, and there God put the man whom he had formed. God breathed his own breath into the nostrils of man. This will distinguish man from any other creature on the face of the earth because he has the breath of the living God inside of him. But sin caused that huge fall from living in that sheer grace and in that life with the divine Trinity. Next time God breathes on man again, when is it? Towards the end of the Bible. We got to wait all that time for God to breathe on man again. And it's when he comes through the locked doors, the night of the resurrection, and he breathes on man, the breath of God again. And it's the next time God will breathe himself on humanity. It's on the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you, shalom." And when he had said this, he showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad they had seen the Lord. And Jesus again said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he did something that no one could do. He did something that he got killed for. He got killed for forgiving sins because they said, "That's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins." And he told these 10 in the upper room that night, Thomas wasn't there, Judas wasn't there. He said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He gave those new priests in a new priesthood the power that only God has, the power to forgive sin. He breathed on them. He hadn't breathed on them since Adam. He's a new Adam, a final Adam, and he's breathing on a new priesthood. And he's giving them the power that only God has to forgive sin. God breathed on them the breath of God. We haven't seen it since Adam. God is always recreating. That's his job. And he recreates by his breath. And he's recreating new people. Fallen people can be redeemed. They can be made new again. They can be recreated by the living God. God recreates right there in the confessional. Every time you go to confession, you're a new man when you come out. You're a new woman. Everything's forgotten. God doesn't even remember what you did. He forgives, he forgets, it's gone. So he recreates. He recreates. He recreates constantly. Through the power of the Trinity again, the priest absolves you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is still breathing on people, still recreating. The Ruach of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. God's breath recreates something new every time. In Revelation, he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new again." That's the job of God. He makes us new. He forgives, he forgets, he recreates. He's made a new Israel with the outpouring of the Ruach, the breath of the Holy Spirit of God, a new Israel, a new church, a new bride of Jesus Christ. A final Adam who makes each man who receives him become a new creation in him. So man goes from dirt to the image and likeness of God. Then man goes from the image and likeness of God back to dirt. No, 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 no. No, man did not get cursed. The ground got cursed. The cursed dirt traps man from being eternally reunited with the Trinity. Here's Martin Luther, an error. He said, "Human nature is like a dung heap covered by snow." No, you're not a dung heap. You're not a dung heap. You're made in the image and likeness of God, but that image and likeness got darkened and tarnished by sin. But you're good. You're created in God's image and likeness. Man and woman are very good. Man is still in the image and likeness of God, but God's image got darkened in man by man's own sin. God's likeness was tarnished by man by man's own sin. Woman was still the climax of all God's creation. It's the very last thing. Things keep getting better and better and better and better. And the last thing, the climax of all God's creation, was woman. And would be again one day, many years later, in the fullness of time when redemption comes. Because salvation will come through a Jewish woman. A little 13-year-old Jewish girl. This is crazy. Who would believe this? Salvation would come, enter the entire world through a little 13-year-old Jewish girl. Her and her boy. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. Salvation is from the Jews. I am he, you're looking at him, and I got a mom. And she's fully human, she's a creature. Salvation will come through her and me. The new Adam and the new Eve would both cooperate perfectly with God's plan A. This is not plan B when humans screwed up. This is plan A from before the foundation of the time. God knew this plan. And it's the pedagogy of divine condescension. This God of the universe is going to condescend into the little baby body that has to be burped and diapered. That's crazy. It says in our catechism at 684 that through his grace, the Holy Spirit is the first to awaken faith in us and to communicate to us new life by his breath, which is to know the Father and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is the last of the persons of the Holy Trinity to be revealed. St. Gregory the theologian explains the progression in terms of the pedagogy of divine condescension. Listen what it is. The Old Testament proclaimed the Father clearly, but the Son more obscurely. He's hidden. The New Testament revealed the Son and gave us a glimpse of the divinity of the Spirit. Now the Spirit dwells among us and grants us a clearer vision of himself. It was not prudent when the divinity of the Father had not yet been confessed to proclaim the Son openly, and when the divinity of the Son was not yet admitted to add the Holy Spirit as an extra burden to speak somewhat daringly by advancing and progressing from glory to glory, the light of the Trinity will shine in ever more brilliant rays. It's a progression of revelation by God. First, he reveals himself to the Israelites, then his Son, then the Spirit. It's a divine condescension. And then God comes down even lower than that to reveal the Trinity, which the Trinity is love. The three persons are love. He reveals the Trinity. And grown men, grown educated men of great stature, venerate a plaster figurine. What is this? What is this that smart, wicked smart men would venerate a baby laying in straw in a manger and go up and kiss him? Who is this? This is crazy. And he'll go further than that. He'll go down even lower than that, further divine condescension. He'll put himself, his entire self, into a piece of bread, into an inanimate object, and he will take it over as himself. And then he'll go even lower than that. And he'll go into our human bodies that are far from perfect and far from holy. And he will go into our human bodies because he wants to commune with us that bad. He wants us to partake again in his divine nature that bad into the life of the Trinity that he'll give us a foretaste of it here on earth. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants to commune with you. That's divine communion, and it's extremely healing. He's humble. That's how humble he is. That's true humility. Last week we heard Jesus saying to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're anything but humble. Pride always goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16. Tonight we're going to see a Sabbath healing again, the third one we've seen in Luke, of a man with dropsy. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler who belonged to the Pharisees, they were watching him, and they were watching him like a hawk. They wanted to ensnare him and get him in another trap. Generally speaking, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They had a pious exterior facade of religiosity, showing everyone just how godly they were or pretended to be. Behold, there was a man before Jesus who had dropsy. And there's very few pictures of this miracle, but this one, this ancient icon, shows the dropsy, the swellingness, the edema of the man. Dropsy is what we today call edema. It's a swelling of fluids around the heart and lungs, often caused by a weak heart or other organ problems, and you get swelling in the body. It's a very serious condition, and you can die from it. Here's a picture of edema today, and here's another one, so you can see how much fluid can be retained. So think of this visual miracle. You've got a person just swollen and full of edema comes to Jesus. There's another icon of it, just the swollenness of his body. Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" He's asking them. The law is you cannot work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Because he's a healer. He's a redeemer. That's his job. Jesus saw this desperate condition this man has. He might even die. And he asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus knew the Mosaic law forbade healing on the Sabbath. never, I'm sorry, the Jewish law of Moses did not forbid healing on the Sabbath. It prohibited any work done on the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was made for man, for our rest and refreshment, for us to worship. But the Jewish leaders had added these fences around the laws, another 39 regulations about the Sabbath wrapping that law. So Jesus asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they were silent. They plead the fifth. They don't say a word. And when he took him and healed him and let him go, and Jesus said to them, which of you, having an ass or an ox that has fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Now, a lot of ox and ass did fall into wells. And of course, you would save your own ass, right? I mean, yeah, of course you would save your own ass. And he said to them, which of you, having an ass or an ox that has fallen into well, does not immediately pull him out on Sabbath day? So he's asking them, you know, which is of more value, a man, a human life that I breathe my own life into, or a beast, an animal? You're created on the same day. You're both created on day six, but the human's different. I formed him. I breathed life into him. Which of these is more valuable? And they could not reply. It's like us today saying, is a human fetus or a cat and dog more valuable? Because people, you know, abortion's legal. We can kill babies, but we want to save the cats and dogs. Which is more valuable, man or beast? This is what Jesus is asking. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pride is the granddaddy of the seven cardinal sins. Pride is top dog. We all have it. The counter virtue for pride is humility. There's always a counter. Humility, 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 and it's hard. Here's what T.S. Eliot says about humility. Humility is the most difficult of all the virtues to achieve. Nothing dies harder than the desire to think well of self. Isn't that the truth? C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Witty, true. Lakota Way, the chief Indian, says, when choosing a leader, we always kept in mind that humility provides clarity, whereas arrogance makes a cloud. Vincent de Paul, St. Vincent de Paul, the most powerful weapon to conquer the devil is humility. St. John of the Ladder said, humility is the only thing no devil can imitate. Satan can imitate. He's the king of imitation. He cannot imitate humility because he's full pride, full pride. Thomas Merton says this, pride makes us artificial and humility makes us real. Fulton Sheen, Venerable Fulton Sheen, only when a box is empty can it be filled. Only when the ego is deflated can God pour in his blessings. Some are already so stuffed with their own ego that it is impossible for love of neighbor or love of God to enter. When we're so full of ourselves, so that's not humility. We have to empty ourselves. And Pope Francis says the world tells us to seek success and power and money, but God tells us to seek humility, service, and love. Give yourself away. You'll never be happier. So we're talking tonight about humility. Jesus goes on to say, he tells a parable to those who were invited, the Pharisees, and he marked how they chose the places of honor. And he said to them, when you're invited by someone to a marriage feast, do not sit at the place of honor. You know, the front row seat, you want to get the best view of the bride and groom, all that. We saw a little of this front row seat stuff at the funeral this week of President George H.W. Bush. The front row seating there, which of course is appropriate because this is the very best seat reserved for the current president of the United States and all the former presidents. They all had front row seating to pay their regards to this servant, really a humble servant. And you see, this is just, you know, they got the front row and, but he's telling us that was appropriate because that's what they were supposed to do. But Jesus says, don't sit down in a place of honor. Don't make a presumption that you should take the best seat in the house. You know, don't presume that. That's arrogant. there is a sin of presumption. We are so fortunate to have such a good shepherd. Our archbishop, this was at the Stephen Center where he goes to serve the Thanksgiving meal every year. He's gone many years. I could hardly find a picture of him. I searched and searched, finally found this one, because he's not doing this for a photo op. You know, he's doing this out of true humility to serve the homeless at dinner. He got there early. There's no people there yet. He's help setting tables. You know, he'll be the last one to sit down. He'll serve them. He probably will never sit down. He'll probably start clearing plates and visiting with people and never eat himself. So choosing to sit at the highest place of honor is a form of presumption. I presume I am to sit here. A lot of people presume they are going to heaven. They think it's a done deal. They accepted Jesus on March 13th at 3 p.m. and they're assured of their salvation forever. Nothing can take it away. People presume they are getting to heaven. When you are invited by anyone to a marriage feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest a more eminent man than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So it's better to have humbleness versus humiliation. Don't presume. Wait for an invitation. Don't presume. Well, when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. And then when your host comes, he might say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. So wait for the invitation. Don't presume. That's much humbler. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So stay little so you're not humiliated. And that's what Teresa Lisieux did. She stayed very, very little, very tiny, very small. She says, in my little way, there are only very ordinary things. She was so simple, so little, and she's a doctorate of the church now. There are only 4 women doctorates, and she's one of them in her simple littleness. So don't wait for the invitation. Do wait for the invitation. Don't presume and stay little. Stay small. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble means having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. Be lowly, be poor, undistinguished, mean, of low means, modest, underprivileged, common, ordinary, simple. Those delight the Lord. And that's what Mary was. She's the humblest creature that we know of in the Bible. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate. She's lowly. She's of low estate of his handmaiden. That's a servant of the Lord. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. She's bragging. That's not very humble. She's not bragging. She's truthful. All generations are going to call me blessed because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, not my name, his name. She's humble, and his mercy is on those who fear him because she has a holy reverence for the Lord, a holy deep respect. It's the beginning of wisdom to fear the Lord. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he has put the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He loves the lowly, the poor, the simple. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has also said to the man who had invited him, back to Luke now, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your kinsmen, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back in return and you be repaid. Don't do that. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. How often do we invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind over for dinner? And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You know, sometimes we only want to return a favor. Oh, they had us over a couple months ago. We really should have them. Hey, we should invite them because maybe they can help us with that fundraiser. You know, you just have all these little things in your mind. No, no. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. There will be no payment on earth. Invite those who can't pay you back. The payment will be on the last day, the day of the final judgment. Some will be taken up and others will go down. That'll be the time when your payment will come. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Mother Teresa has 15 tips for humility. This is her humility list. Number 1, speak as little as possible about yourself. Number two, keep busy with your own affairs, not the affairs of others. Number three, avoid curiosity. Curiosity leads to questions, leads to gossip. Number four, do not interfere in the affairs of others. Number five, accept small irritations with good humor. Number six, do not dwell on the faults of others. Number seven, accept censures, even if unmerited. Be able to accept criticism humbly, even if it's not deserved. Number eight, give in to the will of others. You don't always need your own way. Number nine, accept insults and injuries. Number 10, accept contempt, being forgotten and disregarded. Be courteous and delicate, even when provoked. Do not seek to be admired or loved. It's also part of the humility prayer. Do not protect yourself behind your own dignity. Give in discussions, even when you are right. Steve.
I'm sorry, that wasn't very humble.
And choose always the more difficult task. That's true humility from Mother Teresa. That's beautiful. Okay, we're getting a lot of parables in this section. We had last week also. My friend has a Webster dictionary from 1977, and I always have her look up a word for me because the meanings are different back then, because our culture has changed the meanings of words. And parable comes from the Greek, and it comes from the Greek word parabolic, and it means to throw more at the devil. So every time he does a parable, he's throwing more at the devil. What does that mean, to throw or to cast more at the devil? He's making a comparison between two things, and what Jesus is comparing is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan. And so he's throwing more at Satan because he's ushering in his kingdom, the kingdom of the living God, and Satan's kingdom is being thrown down. This parable of the dinner guests, this is a new parable, and it's only Luke has it, okay? It's a parable of the great dinner. When one of those who sat at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, you guys are blessed because we get to do that. That's what Mass is. So we get to eat bread in the kingdom of God. We get a foretaste of it here on earth before we go to the final great feast in the sky one day. But blessed are you who eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many." He invited many, 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 many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for now all is ready." Now, the bread of life, the incarnation had come in the house of bread. He had done everything perfectly. And this great banquet, the Mass, we'll see it on the earliest catacombs painted. It's called the Agape Love Feast, the great feast, the great bread. And it's the heavenly feast of the Lamb of God, and we're participating with it in heaven. It's outside of time and space, and the sacrifice of the Mass, the unbloodied sacrifice, participates at the same time in the heavenly feast of the Lamb of God. And at the time of the banquet, he sent the servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for now all is ready." But they all alike began to make up excuses. I can't come. The first one said, "I bought a field and I must go out and see it. I pray you have me excused. I cannot come." And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. I pray you have me excused. I cannot come. And another one said, "I've married a wife. I cannot come. Therefore, you know, I can't come. I can't come." Now, all those things, they're all excuses, right? They're all attachments to the world that they can't give up. Today we'd say, "Well, I got a house, I got 2 properties, I can't come. I have too many worldly attachments, I got too many things I got to do, I'm too busy because I can't come." St. John of the Cross warns about being attached to things of the world or anything, even good things that we get attached to. Here's what he says, "The soul that is attached to anything, however much good there may be in it, will not arrive at the liberty of the divine union." The freedom of the divine union with the Trinity, if you're attached to things. "For whether it be a strong wire rope or a slender and delicate thread that holds the bird, it matter not. if it really holds it fast. For until the cord can be broken, the bird cannot fly. You will be, if you're attached to worldly things, it doesn't matter if it's a rope or a little piece of thread. You're still attached to it. We're supposed to give up all of the attachments that we have, everything. Some people are attached to money. Some people are attached to their intelligence. Some people are attached to power. Some people are attached to, you know, whatever. Being fully detached from worldly attachments, to be all in, that's what he wants. So they say, I can't come. I can't accept the invitation. So the servant came and reported this back to the master, and the householder, in anger, said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes and the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. That's the same people as the other parable. The same people, the ones that can't repay. Invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame to come. If the people that were originally invited won't come, fine. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Same thing. Grace is free. The invitation is free, and it's for all. Every single human person has received the invitation from the Lord, and it's free. Come, drink, without price, without money. It's free bread. It's a great feast, a free banquet. It's ready to be served. And everyone had a myriad of worldly excuses why they cannot attend the banquet feast. No excuses. He doesn't want excuses. It's an intentional thing to deny an invitation. Back in those days, the whole town came. It was a 7-day wedding. The whole town shut down. They'll tell you when to come because they're getting everything ready. And then they'll send out the servant. The feast is ready. The wedding's ready. Come, come, come. Oh, I can't come. Stop making excuses, says the Lord. Either you will find a way or you will find an excuse. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, then go out to the highways, the hedges, compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Because his banquet's the bread of life. And if you eat this bread, you will live how long? Forever. He wants to feed you free bread. Compel the people to come. Tell them I want my house filled. That's what the new evangelization is. We're supposed to compel people to come to the banquet. Invite someone to come to Mass with you. Inviting people to the banquet of love, the agape feast of love, the bread of life is there, and people don't want to come. They're hard-hearted. They're stiff-necked. They always resist the Holy Spirit. They know the truth deep down in the core of their being, and they won't come. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't want your invitation. Our new saint, Pope Paul VI, says in Evangelii Nuntiandi that the church exists in order to evangelize, to compel the people to come. That's why the church exists. Tell everyone, invite everyone to the great love feast. Who were the first invited guests? Who did God reveal himself first to? The Jews. In Jeremiah, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest. He revealed himself to them first. Sirach says, have mercy, O Lord, upon thy people, called by thy name, upon Israel, whom thou hast likened to a firstborn son. Hosea, the grapes of the wilderness. I found Israel, like the first fruit on a fig tree. In its first season, I saw your fathers, who were the second best guests he invited. Some of these Jews didn't want to come. He revealed himself to them. The second guests are the Gentiles. And here's what Paul says. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought? The election obtained it, but the rest were hardened? Okay, the elect obtained the kingdom of God. Peter, the 12 apostles, the 3,000 Jews that were baptized that day, and many more that believed in Jesus Christ. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, just like Pharaoh, down to this very day, says Paul. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. in Omaha, Nebraska. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead, the resurrection of the body on the final day? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Okay? So the servant said to the master, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still more room." And the master said, "Go out to the highways, the hedges, compel the people to come in that my house be filled. Gentiles, go tell the Jews, go tell any non-believer, go tell anyone, invite anyone. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited will taste my banquet. If they don't accept the invitation, they will not taste my banquet." It's their choice. They RSVP'd no, or didn't even RSVP. The Jews first, the Gentiles second. But the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But all are invited to the feast. And there's still time. There's still time to come. Now, last, he talks about the cost of discipleship, and it is costly. The fourth commandment is honor thy father and mother. It's the only one with a promise, and you will have a long life. So then why would Jesus say this when great multitudes, huge crowds are accompanying him? And he turned and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. It's quite a hyperbole. He wants us detached from everything, from all worldly attachments, anything that would keep him not first, not number one, not letting us be all in. He's asking them to count the cost, what it's going to take to follow him, and to see, to evaluate, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I can't be attached to absolutely anything to follow you, Lord. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Luke's the one that told us, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And not just picking up my cross, but yours too. Because the same thing that's asked of me might be asked of you. They killed me, they might kill you. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Count the cost of what it's going to cost to follow me. Following Jesus will cost you. It's free. He paid the ransom, a great price he paid. It's free, but it'll cost you. Like free cheese on a mousetrap. It's free! But it's going to snap. And you might have to lay down your life for him. You will. You will spiritually lay down your life for him. You might have to physically too. And then he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether you have enough to complete it or not. Do you have what it takes to be a disciple? Do you have enough money to finish this tower? You plan. Otherwise, when you've laid the foundation, you're not able to finish it. Everyone's going to mock you and say, that man began to build, but he couldn't finish. He wants us to count the cost, to know what we're getting into. He says, what king could go encounter another king in war and would not first sit down and take counsel whether he's able with 10,000 men to meet this other king who has 20,000 men? You got to know your enemy. You have to have battle strategy. And this guy, you know, of course, that's not going to work. So he's going to need to send in a crew to surrender. And if not, while the other is yet a way far off, he sends an embassy and asks for terms of peace. You have to know. You have to have strategy. You have to know what you're laying down. You have to count the cost. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all, we have to renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. It's costly. The cost of discipleship is high. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Will you lay down your life for my kingdom? Tertullian wrote that the blood of the martyr is what seeded the church. The blood of the martyrs seeded the church, made it spread and grow like wildfire. The first Christians, many of them laid down their life. It was a high cost of discipleship. We have it easy, kind of. Today is the feast of St. Lucy. She was a young virgin martyr in 303 AD. Humility. He wants humility, counting the cost. Have you ever made the mistake of buying fat-free half and half? I came home with an extra large one and put in the coffee. Steve said, "Ugh, what is this?" I'm like, "Oh, shoot, it's fat-free." Never made that mistake again. Have you ever made the fatal mistake of buying unsalted peanuts? Oh, they're unsalted, shoot. Because salt is important. Salt is important. This is the last thing. Salt goes back to 6,000 years before Christ. It was first mined in Romania, boiled spring water to extract the salt. It was very crucial for food preservation. In the hot Middle Eastern sun, they would pickle the salt to fish. It was a preservative. It became a very important article of trade. It was brought by boats across the Mediterranean Sea. There were special salt roads built, and it would go across on camelbacks in a caravan. It led to wars sometimes. The scarcity and universal need for salt led nations to go to war over salt and tax revenues. Here's what the Jews did with salt, ritual customs of Jews with salt. Salt was considered as the most necessary condiment on the face of the earth, and therefore the rabbis likened Torah to salt. And the world could not do without salt, neither could the world do without Torah, the word of God, the law of God. And a meal without salt is considered no meal at all. Forget it. Salt was important. And Jesus said, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Men, throw it away. He who has ears, let him hear." He's asking us tonight to not lose our saltiness. Don't lose your flavor for him. Don't fade. Don't fade out. Let your light shine, be the salt of the earth. Don't lose your flavor for the Lord. He needs us. He needs us to enhance his meal. That's what salt does. He needs us to help preserve the faith. That's what salt does. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your word tonight. We thank you that the breath of God has been breathed into us, into our eternal soul, and that you care so much about having a relationship with, a communion with us. You want us to partake in your divine life once again and get back to the Father. Jesus, thank you for being the way back. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for sanctifying our temples. Thank you, God the Father, for recreating us and recreating us and recreating us whenever we repent. Lord, we come to the advent of the Messiah, and we're excited for you to come into our lives again this Christmas. Maybe before, if the second coming comes before Christmas. No one knows the day or hour, but we're ready for you, Jesus. We're getting ready for you, Jesus. We want to be humble. We want to be humble and be able to receive you so you can dwell within us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and before our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Merry Christmas. We'll see you on January 10th for the